5:14-21. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Have to have some kind of authority, some kind of covering that helps people know whether we are part of the legitimate church or not. And so we have, as far as I know, from pretty much our foundation, subscribed to this Evangelical Alliance Foundation of Faith. But there's not much point having a document that nobody knows anything about. So what we have been doing over the last 6 to 9 months, and will continue to do for the next year, is every now and again we interrupt our preaching series to bring one of these doctrinal areas into focus. And at the moment, today, we are looking at Christ, our atoning sacrifice. Jesus died in our place, paid the price of sin, overcame evil, reconciled us with God, and made us his ambassadors. That's what we mean by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It's on the cross that Jesus did this work, and it is imperative for us as Christians to remind ourselves regularly about these things, and this one in particular. All of the different aspects of our foundation of faith are equally important, but this is the most important. This is why we are Christians. And so we're going to try. Now, people write tomes and tomes and tomes of books about this topic. There's massive theological debates. We've got about 20 minutes, which, as you know, when I'm speaking means about 25 minutes. And we're going to try to lay a foundation so that you can then go away and do some more work and some more research yourselves. I've recently been reading a book called Priests de la Résistance, which talks about 15 priests of various denominations who stood up to fascism in the 20th century. And one of the great stories that really struck me and spoke to me while I was reading it is about this gentleman, Maximilian Kolbe, who was Polish. Now, Martina, are you here? Because I have to say a Polish name later, and if she's not here, it's going to be so much easier. Good. Excellent. Maximilian was a Polish Franciscan monk who was called at the age of 12, and God told him when he called him that he would be a martyr. Quite extraordinary. You don't really hear about that among children very often. And he went to Japan and founded monasteries there and spread the word of God there, apparently a very faithful preacher of the gospel. And then he went to India and he tried to do the same thing there, but he fell sick. And in 1936, he returned sick to Poland, and he had skin diseases and all sorts of things wrong with him. And 3 years later, the Nazi regime overran Poland. They invaded. And they very quickly tried to find leaders in Poland who would support their cause and speak for them. And they came to Maximilian and they offered him money, they offered him power, they offered him privileges. And good man, he rejected them all. And in fact, he went on to help to save 2,000 Jews from the gas chambers, smuggling them out, getting them passports, getting all sorts of things. And in 1941, the Nazis realized what was going on. They came, they arrested him, they beat him, and they sent him to Auschwitz. That was in, roughly speaking, February 1941. By July 1941, he was, like the rest of them, starving. He was not doing well. And somebody was believed to have escaped. Apparently, it was a mistake. They just miscounted. But they believed that one of the prisoners had escaped. And the Nazi regime in Auschwitz, their answer was, if one person has done something wrong, 10 people will be punished in their place. And so they rounded up 10 prisoners and they said, you are going to be starved to death because of this one person who has escaped. And one of those people yelled out and cried and screamed and said, I'm married, I have children, please, please don't do this to me. But they said, doesn't matter to us. And Maximilian stepped forward and said, I'll take his place. I'm a Catholic priest, I have no wife, I have no children, let me take the place of this one who you're going to kill. And they kind of laughed about it, they pushed them all around a bit, and then they went with it. And they put him in a little kind of bunker at one side of Auschwitz with the other 9 men that they had picked, and they just waited. And they starved them to death. And Maximilian, it is said, helped each of the men to pray. He led the men to Jesus, he helped them to pray, and he established a sense that God was going to be sovereign in even that place. And after 2 weeks, only one person was still alive, and that was Maximilian himself. And so they came and they injected him with carbolic acid, and then they burned his body. He stepped in on behalf of someone else to take a punishment that was otherwise going to kill that other person. That other person, Francis Gajowniczek, I'm going to say, lived on. He survived Auschwitz. In fact, he lived to be 93 years old. And he said every day of his life after that, he took as a gift that had been given to him by Maximilian. And he went everywhere talking about Maximilian and talking about Maximilian's faith and the faith that enabled him to step in his place. And right up to the age of 93, when eventually the Pope agreed to make a saint out of Maximilian, Francis was still telling his story. It's a beautiful picture, but just a picture, of what Jesus has done for us. Stepping in to die in our place. When we were to face the punishment for sin, Jesus has stepped into that place for us. When we are bound and prisoners of our sin, Jesus has stepped in to confront the guards on our behalf. When we were doomed to destruction, to be forgotten, Jesus has stepped in. And in response, we are called, we should feel delighted to speak every day of our lives for the one who has died in our place, for the one who took that punishment, for the one who has stood up against the guards, stood up against the regime to set us free. Our response is to tell people about him. So for me, the fact I'm standing here in front of you today, it's simply a response to the fact that one day Jesus made it plain to me that he died on my behalf, personally for me. But as we saw in the song, 8 billion times, that is true. Jesus died for each person in the world today. So what we summarize as the atoning sacrifice of Christ is a key to heaven. It's a key to freedom. It is the key to the camp to get us out. It's the key to heaven ahead, but also to a meaningful life here today. This fact that Jesus has died to set us free from guilt, to release us from shame, to enable us to walk free again. It's the foundation of the church, and I don't mean forefront, though that is true, but the church for 2,000 years, the foundation is the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It is the power of the gospel. You can be as nice to people as you like, and you can take cakes around to their door, and you can be chummy and cheerful, but until you help people understand the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the gospel has no power. It is the basis of our mission. Whatever God has called you to specifically in your life, the basis for it will be in glorifying God for the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It is the purpose of our calling. Are you called to youth work? Are you called to worship? Are you called to leadership? Are you called to administration or hospitality? Those are functions, but the purpose is to glorify God for the atoning sacrifice of Christ in the world. It is the content of the message. Whatever we speak, however we communicate Christ, the content is he died for our sins. And it is the hope for our future. This world is a dark and troubled place, as we were told earlier. Everyone is completely confused. The atheists have pretty much won the day and said that Christianity should no longer be the foundation of our society. Well, that's going really well, isn't it? But we are going to keep on glorifying God for the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Now, it doesn't come out of nowhere. It didn't come into the New Testament out of nowhere. There was a foundation established for this in the Old Testament. Because God had called himself a people, and he wanted a set apart people who would be holy and would glorify him, but they kept doing stuff wrong. That's the problem with being humans, right? We've all got the best of intentions, but we do keep stuffing it up. That's a theological term. And so God had to make a way for his people still to be able to say they were his people and to come before him and to be given instructions by him. And so what they did is they had this thing called the Day of Atonement. This day that would enable people to step past their weaknesses and their failures, to rejoice in the presence of God without fear of being struck dead, and to do his will in the world. The Day of Atonement. And so the high priest, the one man who kind of represented the people to God and God to the people, would prepare himself. He would prepare the tabernacle and later the temple. And he would prepare the people with sacrifices, with washing, with cleansing, with various kinds of animal sacrifices, just so that they were clean enough to make the sacrificial offering of the Day of Atonement. This is all recorded in Leviticus 16. And then they brought two perfect, unblemished goats in front of the high priest. There's one of them. Don't know what sort of breed that is. What do you think that is, Abs? Mountain goat. There you go. But they were unblemished. They were proper job goats. And everything was going to depend on these goats. They drew lots in front of God. And one goat was randomly picked, and that goat was going to be sent out into the wilderness with the sins of the people symbolically placed on its head. And the other goat was going to be taken to the altar and slaughtered and put to death. Now, I don't suppose goats really know what's going on, but you can bet which one wanted to be the one that was going to be slaughtered and which one was going to run away. So one of them is a sacrifice, one of them is a sin bearer. And I think it's fair to say that these goats are sort of entangled, all right? So these are quantum goats now. They're both together telling a single story about what God intends for the removal of sin from his people. One of them is paying the price for sins that have been committed, and one of them is taking sins far, far away and just taking them out in the wilderness where they can be forgotten. One goat died and one goat lived on. They didn't have a choice in it. This is what was done to them. One became a sacrifice for the people and the other was dragged away by the people and sent out into the wilderness. And together, these two goats tell the story of what Jesus did for us. They together collectively tell this story. So Jesus died in our place and he paid the price of sin, of wrongdoing, of the stuffing up that the theologians talk about. He paid that price for everything that we have done wrong. He died in our place, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to pay the penalty for the guilty. And the Bible tells us that one of the great disbenefits of being a human being is that you inherit the sinful nature and that you are by nature going to do things that are wrong in the sight of God. You're called to be in his people, and yet we go our own way. We are proud, we are selfish, we are rude, we are greedy. So many different things we do wrong. Now, Jesus was divine. He was God in the flesh. We talked about this a while ago, which meant he had no sin of his own that he had to pay for. He was sinless. There was no reason. So if he had just carried on his life and died, or he wouldn't have died, he would just have gone to heaven and there would have been no problem. But he was God in the flesh, which meant that he had flesh and blood that could be offered up as a sacrifice to God. He had the ability to pay for sin. And so Jesus could become a sacrifice for others, to lay down his life for others. And as he is completely perfect, he's completely able to lay down his life for anyone who wants to enter into that act of sacrifice and receive it for themselves, to be a part of what Jesus has done. He died in the flesh for real, but he rose and lives on for real. He died like that sacrificial goat and paid the price for sin, and he lives on and walks free forever, like the metaphorical other goat, to take away our sins. And he took our sins beyond the cross, beyond the grave, as far as the east is from the west, as far out of God's sight as it's possible to be, covered by the blood of Jesus, those sins no longer to be counted against the people who want to call themselves by his name and follow after him. So what he did, he didn't do for himself, he did it for others. He was not paying for his sin, he was paying for ours. And not just ours, but for everyone in the whole world. Also, for the sins of the whole world, it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which means the potential is there for everybody in the world to be taken to heaven, to be living a meaningful life, to be fulfilled, sin-free, without guilt, without shame. Everybody in the world has that possibility, if only they knew. Because of that, we can live free in God's love. We don't have to be bound up by the failures of the past, by the guilt, by the shame. We may hold it in our hearts, but if we have confessed it to God, it is covered. It's like the sins that were put onto the head of the goat, confessed, taken away, and died for. And we step on again in a free life, free as God always intended us to be. Whatever it was, whatever you look back on and have that, oh, it's paid for. It's dealt with. It's gone. In God's sight, do we believe him? Do we have faith that that's really true in God's sight? Jesus died in our place. He paid the price for our sin, and he defeated evil. Those who live lives that are in rebellion to God are in a metaphorical concentration camp under the authority of evil beings, under the power of evil, the power of sin. The New Testament talks about it. Spiritually starved, brutalized by the things that happen in this world, some of which seem to make no sense, some of which we recognize come from our own faults, and some which come from the failures of others, subject to the whims apparently of chance or of fate or of evil beings. And the whole world labors under this cruel rulership of enemies of God and Jesus and the gospel. Not humans, spiritual forces in the dark places. They use people, but there are spiritual forces in the universe. Forces of wickedness in this world, Paul calls them in his letters. And living out of God's love puts us in their hands. Claws, whatever they got, tentacles. I got no idea. Living out of obedience to God puts people into the system of the world with all of its power dynamics, with all of its temptations, with all of its addictions, with all that sinfulness there. We step out of God's love and into that place of wickedness. And without the shedding of blood, the Bible tells us, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no escape. There is no freedom for that. You're cursed to be there until you die, except that Jesus has stepped in there too, and with his sacrifice and with that shedding of the eternal blood, of divine blood for us, he has broken the power of sin and death and of evil forces. And we are no longer to be afraid of them. We are no longer subject to the wicked beings that rule over this world. We are free in Christ, and whatever happens, whatever comes, whether we understand it or we don't, we have this certain knowledge that Jesus has stepped in and has set us free. When the Israelites were captured, when they were kind of prisoners of Pharaoh in Egypt, and God said to Pharaoh through Moses and through Aaron, I'm going to set my people free, and Pharaoh was hard-hearted and resistant, it was a picture of the world in the grandest scheme. It was a picture of where we are now. And Pharaoh and the evil forces resisted God's will. And so God said, I'm going to bring judgment. And the final judgment was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Very, very appropriate to the fact that God laid down his own firstborn later. He doesn't impose punishments that he hasn't taken himself. But the Israelites, who were living slightly apart, would slaughter a lamb. And the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts and the lintels of the door. And where the angel of death, presumably a force that is sent by God, was going to slaughter the firstborn, whenever the blood of the lamb was seen, that house would be left alone and it would move on to setting people free elsewhere. God set them free, and God gave them the Passover lamb, and the blood of the lamb was their token of freedom. It was killed in the homes of the Israelites and put on the doorposts. So the whole of human creation has been corrupted by sin. It has been twisted. Our society is twisted by sin. But the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is a promise that things will be brought back into order. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming for baptism, what did he cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was a revelatory statement. We just say it. We're taught to say it. Well, we're not anymore, but we used to be taught just to say it in assemblies and things. It's a powerful statement. This is the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. First to deal with our sin and transform our hearts, and soon to return. Hebrews 9:27, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It means our lives have purpose once more. One of the worst things about imprisonment in something like a concentration camp, or when you're taken hostage by people, it's futile. You just spend your days doing nothing, just surviving as best you possibly can. But now we have been set free from the evil forces of the world. We have a purpose. We have a purpose that promotes good. Not just to get by, not just to try to do what everyone else does and maybe do it slightly better, but to obey God in our world and to be living tokens of that atoning sacrifice of Christ. So, he died in our place, he paid the price of sin, and he defeated evil, and the purpose of that was to reconcile us with God. Jesus was judged, condemned, and killed by the political, military, religious system of the world. When you take a God-shaped view of history, those are the three forces that the devil uses to turn society against the work of God. Political, military, religious systems. And so the politicians and the religious leaders and the military might of the Roman army took Jesus, judged him unfairly, condemned him, and put him to death. And he rose from the dead. They did everything they could to the Son of God, and Jesus rose from the dead. As a perfect and everlasting sacrifice, he rebuked the spiritual forces of the world. He rebuked the human power system that corrupts and twists the world. And he set us free, therefore, from the two human terrors. Fear of death, which in one form or another, pretty much everybody suffers, though they cover it up. And fear of God. What would happen if I come face to face with the living God? Jesus put us right with God and showed us the hope that exists beyond death. There is no reason to fear death. There is no reason to fear God if Jesus took my punishment from God, went through death, and now lives as a human being. So as well as being a human sacrifice, we are taught that Jesus had to become a great high priest. He had to take on human flesh. The letter to Hebrews says that he shared our temptations, that he understood our griefs, that he experienced the setbacks. He became one with us in knowing everything about what it is to be human, so he could understand us completely and make an offering of himself that would truly deal with the situation that we find ourselves in as human beings, in all of the complexity and confusion and ambiguity of daily life, the shades of gray in moral choices. He went through all of that. He faced up to all of that and did it right. He understood our state. He stood up to the bullying of the religious leaders, of the politicians, of the military might of Rome. He did what is right, and even through death, he won out a victory to reconcile us to God. So having died in our place and paid the price of our sin and defeated evil so that he could reconcile us to God, what about now? Okay, one day I'll go and see God and I'm reconciled to him, but now, today, he's made us his ambassadors. Our lives, then, are the obedient living out of the reality that Jesus made for us. We can obediently do his will. When God speaks to you and tells you what he wants you to do, when the Holy Spirit prompts you, when you get guidance from God to say a certain thing or do a certain thing, you are free to do that, knowing that God is pleased and God has purpose, because the atoning sacrifice of Christ means you can speak as God's ambassador. You're an ambassador of Jesus. You might be the missing piece in somebody else's understanding of what it is that God has done for them. They might have heard 100 different things, but somewhere along the way, oh, that's interesting. That's not supposed to be there. Oh, well. Somewhere along the way, you will be the piece that finally fits in the picture that enables someone to understand what God is calling them to. So from our passage today, we learn the consequence is that Christ's love compels us. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's death creates a new creation. We are human beings who can experience heaven. And he did it for everyone. And we should want everyone to see that possibility. That's the reason for missions. That's why the Bible urges us to go to others and to tell them, is because there's the possibility that they will experience heaven. If God himself walked on the earth in flesh like mine and died specifically for me so I could be put right with God, shouldn't that fact shape every decision I make? We make most of our decisions about careers and about family and about buying houses and about money and about all the things that everyone else is worried about. But if God, who created all that stuff that we saw in the song at the beginning, died for me, that is the number one factor in how I'm going to make my decisions from this point forward. If you really believe that, it affects you. So like the man whom Maximilian Kolbe died for, whose name I won't say again, We should now devote our lives to the one who saved our lives. It's fair, right? There's just a fair transaction in there. If one dies for somebody else, that other person can then take on the role of fulfilling that person's goals in the world. And that's what Jesus has called us to. The Holy Spirit helping us, we want our decisions to reflect his glory. The one who died on the cross to win us back from death. We should want that for one another. We should want to see one another set free to glorify this God who sent his Son to take away the fear of death and take away the fear of God. I don't always make a great witness. I know I'm flawed. Someone was praying for me, inspired by the Holy Spirit before we came in here, about weakness and about God making himself perfect through our weakness. And that's his plan. His plan is to call us so that he can demonstrate himself through us. But more than that, to put us in a people, part of the atoning sacrifice of Christ is to create a people who make up for each other's weaknesses. Where I am weak, you might be strong. Where you have a problem, I might have an answer. Where you have a lack of wisdom, somebody else will be able to bring in a word of wisdom into that. And together, we become a testimony of what God could do for this world if only everybody would acknowledge him, obey him, and follow him. There's our pills. It's a sick age, right? It's an age of doubt, cynicism, depression, despair, anxiety. These are actually all words I've pulled out of headlines just this week, interestingly, off BBC News, if you want to go and look back. We get caught up in our love of ourselves. He didn't talk about that. Our love of things, our love of so-called success, of being successful in front of other people. These things twist you. They twist me. These are the roots of sin. People are taking all sorts of medicine for a lot of these things, but the Christian answer, I mean, the medicines are good, so I'm not trying to stand against medicine. What I'm saying is the Christian answer to a lot of these things begins with a proper understanding of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we're lacking in prayer, the best thing to do is not go off on a course about prayer. It is to immerse yourself in an understanding of what God has done for you on the cross, and that will drive you to want to talk to him. If we're uncomfortable in worship, what has God done for you, and what wouldn't you do for him? You're worried about putting your hands in the air for God, and he stretched out his arms on a cross as he was nailed up to die for you. If you're feeling unloved or unwilling to forgive other people who hurt you, it is the atoning sacrifice of Christ that gives you the power. If you're feeling left out and worthless and isolated, it is the fact that God would die just for you that gives you purpose and a sense of community, that God brought you to this place. If you're always comparing yourself to other people to see how good you might look, it is God displaying himself naked, beaten, bruised, and bleeding on a cross that will set you free from that misunderstanding of yourself. You're feeling tired and jaded. It's always, for me, it's a return to that simple faith. God died on the cross for me, that I could be his ambassador. It's a running to Jesus, immersing ourselves once more, each time, in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So here's the prescription. In your newsletters, thanks to my children for cutting them up, you should find a 7-day guide to meditating on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Take one of those scriptures a day. I even wrote the days on to make it easy and so you can't really fall apart on it. I'm just asking you, spend a few minutes a day, longer if you have longer available, and just chew on those verses. Chew on those scriptures. Don't just read them and go, right, read that. Immerse. Let it soak in. Pray it to God and ask him to speak it back to you. I think each one of us will get a different insight from God, because we're all in different places and we all have different things going on in our lives from some of these verses. But let's be people who immerse ourselves just for this week in the atoning sacrifice of Christ and see what God won't do through this work. These verses describe things that God has done specifically for you as an individual. The revelation of what Christ did on the cross in his atoning sacrifice is what made you a Christian, if you're a Christian. That's it. That's what leads us to Christ. And when we struggle as Christians and when we go through hard times and difficult times, it is the revelation of what Christ did for us on the cross in his atoning sacrifice that will not just help us endure it, but will enable us to walk on the heights over it. Amen? We're going to read it. Read those verses one a day, chew them, and then take a glass of water afterwards. Thank you.